Well, good morning to everyone here. It's a little bit of a different crowd than was last Sunday. And it just goes to show you that you can't really plan out too far ahead. That just whatever happens, you know, God is in control, He's Lord of all. And, you know, sometimes our best plans, whatever we plan, you know, doesn't always come out right. And I'm glad to be here, though. This is, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, if the church is packed full or if there's just a small group of us, you know, God is still in control, and He's still an awesome God. And what I want to talk about this Sunday, actually, I've been wanting to do this kind of post-COVID, or pre-COVID, I guess it would be, is do a series on the book of Esther. And I've been rolling this around in my mind for a long time. And every time I would kind of look at the book of Esther, I'm like, man, that's just a tough book to actually dig into because it's packed full of a lot of things that we just don't talk about a whole lot in church. And so that's the game plan here maybe over the next couple of Sundays, well, which I don't preach every Sunday, but we'll probably maybe a 4 to 5 part series. It depends on how much I can get in per Sunday, but we're going to be digging into the book of Esther. So before that, I have a couple announcements. One here just in light of everything that's going on as far as COVID and interacting with each other. Let's do that outside if at all possible. There has been, you know, an outbreak in our community. And it's something that's serious. You know, there's people that have ended up in the hospital in quite serious condition. So, you know, let's respect that. Kind of keep spacing. Don't shake hands or whatever. And do anything that you would like interactions outside. So just to keep that in mind. The other thing I want to bring up a little bit is I kind of try to keep you updated with what's going on in Nicaragua. And right now with the school down there, it's actually really difficult. You know, up here we transition somewhat seamlessly over into kind of like a school at home, but down there it's a lot different. One of the big things that they're struggling with down in Nicaragua with the school there is in order to have classes online, you have to have Wi-Fi. And not everybody has that ability or not everybody has the money to afford Wi-Fi to do classes online. So what's happening right now is a lot of kids are dropping out of school. And that's creating this kind of a backlash or a cyclical effect that comes back to, you know, there's not enough money to pay the teachers. The teachers are trying to, you know, do their jobs. There's been a shortage of just work overall for the people in Nicaragua. And so it's just kind of created this crazy scenario where kids aren't going to school now. Their dad and mom, whichever one is working, they can't work because of the crisis. And so they really need some help. If you feel led to, please, you know, you can give money, donate money to them. We send money from our church here, I think, on a monthly basis. So if you feel led to do that, you can give some money, earmark it, Nicaragua, and Jamin will make sure it gets down there. So just wanted to say a little bit about that. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Esther. And I'm not... This was a little bit tough for me because I'm not really used. I mean, doing the series on Romans, we kind of went verse by verse and kind of went all the way through Romans. And I don't think I'm going to do that with Esther because I looked at a couple different sermon outlines for Esther, and there's one guy that preached for over 22 Sundays out of Esther, and that seemed a bit excessive. I'm going to maybe take it in chunks and groupings and talk through Esther that way. And Esther is a very unique book. It's unlike any other book in the Bible. It's one of the only two books in the Bible named after women. So it's Ruth and Esther are the only books in the Bible named after women. In fact, the name Esther is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other woman's name, even more times than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And another unique thing that's found in the book of Esther is the word God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. If you read through all the chapters in Esther, you'll never find the word God mentioned in it. In fact, there's nothing that even really suggests anything about God. And that's what makes this book a little bit so controversial sometimes. Because there's no miracles. There's really no supernatural happenings that are recorded of any kind. Prayer doesn't even show up. There's no praying to any God or anything that happens. And God doesn't really show up to rescue his people like we read in other times of the Bible. There's no internal perspective that we sometimes have when we're reading through a story in the Bible where we get this insight that says, okay, and this is what God was doing, or he was doing this. There's nothing. Esther kind of reads a little bit like a commentary or just a history book. It was written about 2,500 years ago, and it was the last book that was written in the Old Testament. And we don't know who the author was. There's been some debate who it is. We think most likely that it was Mordecai, which is one of the main characters in the book. But we do know that this book was written and inspired by the Holy Spirit for our edification and encouragement. And hopefully after we kind of get through this book, and you'll be able to look back and say, you know what, I learned something about Esther. I learned something that I never knew about today. And what's interesting is just reading back through different well-known commentaries and even historians, like John Calvin was one of them, you know, they refused to preach out of Esther because there was a period of time there that there wasn't even, I think about 7 centuries after the early church started, there wasn't even really any commentaries or anything associated with the book of Esther. And in fact, even today, there's some debate if this story is real. You know, there's some people that say, you know what, that's not a real story. It's just something that was kind of made up as Jewish folklore. So there's a lot of different things that happen, and what makes it so hard is because the book is actually hard to interpret because we're not given a lot of insight to it. But as I read through it and as I study it, I keep thinking about what does God want to show us in the book of Esther? There's one commentary by Karen Jobes that says this: it's not a good idea to preach or teach through the whole book of Esther. She said, it's okay to find key parts and do that, but don't preach or teach through it. So I thought, you know what? This is a challenge is accepted. We're going to go through Esther, we're going to teach on it, we're going to preach on it, and we're going to find out what God has to say to us. So you're probably wondering why the book of Esther. And even though, you know, God is not mentioned, or he's not even implied, every time I start to read, I've read through it a number of times now, every time I read through it, I see over and over again God. He comes out in the pages, he comes out in the story, even though he's never mentioned. And it kind of models one of my favorite Bible verses. This is in Proverbs 16, verse 9. It says, a man's heart plans his course, but God determines his steps. A man's heart plans his course, but God determines his steps. And I think that's so relevant into this day and age where, you know, we don't really know what's going to happen. If we were going to plan that there was going to be a pandemic, you know, the beginning of the year, we'd have probably did things a lot differently. But we didn't know. But we plan our course, but God determines the steps we take. And sometimes when I read the book of Esther, I started to find out that I could relate more and more to it than I can to a lot of other Bible stories that are written throughout the Bible. So think about this. Like, have you ever just read some Bible stories? You think, you know what? I just can't relate to them. They're just a little bit hard to. Think about the 10 plagues in Egypt. You know, we list off these 10 plagues, and if we were living in that moment, we're like, you know, this is so unreal. It's the end times. It has to be. I mean, there's no other explanation for it. Or the Red Sea parting. You know, we're going up to this giant body of water, and the Red Sea parts, and we walk through on dry land. Or even eating manna that magically appears every morning. It wasn't magically, it was by God. But it would appear every morning and they would gather it and they would eat it and they'd be fed. You know, stories like that, I can't wrap my mind around them because they just seem so supernatural. Or even this giant fiery pillar at night that would kind of lead the people, or this cloud that would go on ahead of them. You know, things like that, it's hard for me to just sit there and if I really think about it, how does this all work? How does that happen? Because, you know, it just seems foreign to the world that I live in right now. The world that I live in right now just has these kind of unique boundaries. It has these things that I do. In fact, most of the Bible is kind of written with this supernatural tone to it. Jesus healing sick people, blind people, paralyzed people. There were lepers. He's feeding 5,000 with, you know, this small sack lunch. He raised the dead. He walked on water. Things that I just can't comprehend, but I have to believe through faith. And all these miraculous events that happen, it doesn't even seem fair. Like, how could these people, sometimes I want to shake these people, you know, like, how could they be living in that moment and still not believe? You know, why not? And then I question myself, like, well, if I see the evidence of God in front of me, would I have a hard time believing? What's the difference? And so I read these Bibles and I kind of compare them to my own life and it looks so much different. I think that's really what happens is I go to work, you know, I do my job, I eat lunch, drive home from work, have supper, go to a ball game, maybe do some chores, and I go to bed. And I kind of rinse and repeat. And I do that job over and over and over again. And that's why when I read these stories in the Bible, I can't really connect to them. And don't get me wrong, I love my life. I don't think my life is terrible or it's boring at all. But it's just kind of the life that we have in the 21st century. It's kind of how it is. I don't see miracles. I don't have this cloud that acts as a GPS. I have to actually go to work to make money to get my food. I don't just show up and it's laying on the front lawn. And I don't hear God's audible voice. In fact, a lot of times I'm really skeptical when I hear people that say, well, I heard God. You know, I put them into that fringe radical group over here of conspiracy theorists. So it's kind of interesting, like, how we process the Bible to where we're living. And our lives become more affected by what maybe some girl or guy thinks about us, or maybe what our boss wants us to do, and we find it very hard to see God and what he's up to. And things like money and status hold the keys to our success and happiness instead of what's actually going on in God's world. And I think lately about everything that's happening in the world. We have the riots, we have protests, we have racisms, we have this COVID pandemic, the elections are coming up. You read stories about, there's I think recently over in Pennsylvania about this girl being kidnapped, you know, just things that just seem so crazy. You know, there's child trafficking, if you follow that. I mean, all over the world, it's just this, the world is a crazy place. And I keep wondering, why doesn't God make himself more clear? Why are we living where we're living? Why doesn't he do some of the same things he did back in the Bible times? Where's this fire from heaven? I mean, like the cool things, the miraculous rescues that God did. You know, besides the whole flooding the world thing, let's do some things that, you know, God, come back and just show yourself. And I think about all the powerful acts of God, where are they today? And if this is how you felt, if this is how you felt at all, even just a little bit, I have a story for you. And I want you to welcome to the book of Esther. Because the book of Esther reads a lot like our current culture. God's people living in a foreign country, a very pagan country, a country that actually hated God. And they're surrounded by a society that basically all they did was seek pleasure and self-indulgence. And as we dig into the story of Esther, we can see that this world's attitude had become openly hostile to God's people. They actually started hating them. And they tried to find a way to kill them. And all the while, God is strangely silent. God's really not saying anything. And at the same time, you know, kind of a contemporary of Esther was Daniel. Daniel was a little bit before that. But we see God working at saving his people at that instance. Remember the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where God miraculously came down, rescued him. There was this powerful story that happened. And in the story of Esther, we don't see that. But one thing we do see in Esther is if God's people are to avoid compromise and be faithful, they're going to have to look back in history and trust God, who delivered them back then, and they're going to have to put their same trust in the God that did it back then, and they're going to have to pray that he does that same miracle in the present. So as we look in and we study the book of Esther, I want you to think of the story and compare it to how we live today in the society around us. I want you to ask yourself some questions. What is the world's definition of success? Isn't it to abandon God and seek satisfaction and self-indulgence? A lot of people are promoting a humanistic theology where it's we are our own gods. We make our own decisions and we create what we have. We compromise our beliefs so that we can live peaceably with all men. And that's a bigger one than you actually realize today. We're supposed to compromise what we believe in so we can live peaceably with all men. And I don't think that that's what Christians are supposed to do. I think Christians actually have to stand up and say no when it comes to sin. I think they have to stand up and say no when it comes to things that, you know, are maybe a little bit touchy, where it's not the most popular opinion. But we have this mentality now that we don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to rock the boat too much. We just all want to live peaceably with everybody. And more hostile claims are coming to absolute truth. You know, instead of saying this is truth, we have people watering it down, we have misinformation, we have people redirecting, and there's this big struggle right now to what actually is truth. What is the truth? What does the Bible say? And a lot of this seems really hard to resist because it's so tangible and right in front of us. Our culture promises things that are right in front of our eyes, and the promises of God seem distant, or they seem like these Bible stories that we read about in the past. They don't seem like things that are happening right in the clear present. And we often want God to simply show up, to show himself, to prove that he's real. But God doesn't work that way. He actually works on wanting to us to remember. And that's why we have church. That's why we have Christian people getting together. That's why we have preaching, teaching. That's why we have things like Sunday school, small group. Because God wants us to remember. He wants us to remember his son Jesus, what he accomplished on the cross, his life, death, and resurrection. And believing what he did back then so that we can have confidence today to trust in what he's doing now. Because let's remember this promise. In Deuteronomy 31:6, it says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. That's a big promise. That's a huge promise that God has given to us. So I hope as we study this book, the book that never mentions God, we will see God work over and over again. And when we hear the name Esther, we're going to have a hard time really saying, you know what? That's the Esther that I remember, because I'm going to change your perspective on who Esther was. So let's read the text. Let's start in Esther chapter 1, and we're going to go 1 through 9. I was going to go 1 through 10, but I looked at 10, and there's so many words in 10 that look hard to say that I said I'm just going to stop at 9. So just for clarity's sake and for transparency, that's why. So let's read. And I'm going to read out of the Holcomb Bible. It puts it into a little bit of a different perspective, but if you have an ESV or another one, it should be fairly close. It says, these events took place during the king of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress of Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and the staff and the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. And at the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people from the greatest to the least who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and violet linens hanging were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and other precious stones. Beverages were served in an array of golden goblets, each with a different design, and the royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty, and no restraint was placed on the drinking. The king had ordered every wine servant in his household to serve as much as each person wanted. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. So we're reading this story, and we start out here, and it seems like this should be started out, you know, as a fairy tale almost. You know, it should just start out, you know, in a land far, far away in the kingdom of this is what happened. This is true. This is real. King Ahasuerus was a real person. And just in case you're wondering who he was, his Greek name was Xerxes. And he was this king, if you ever read any of Frank Miller's graphic novels, it was actually made into the movie 300, which I don't recommend watching it, but it's a movie about King Xerxes, how he went up against the people of Sparta. And it's a tremendous showing this King Xerxes, who was just every whim, everything that he had, he just had it at his fingertips. He was a very egotistical maniac king, and he ruled. His dad was Darius. He is ruler of the Medes and Persians, and basically his dad went and did this conquering spree where he, basically the known world, he had conquered right up to the country of Greece. And so he owned it all. And when Darius died, he gave this over to his son Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. And so this king kind of came upon it basically like an inheritance. He didn't really earn it. He didn't get it through fighting. And he controlled 127 provinces, which is roughly about the mass of the United States. So it's this huge populace. And it had, you know, it's anything from Egypt to Iran to Iraq, Israel. Like, it had all these different ethnic groups, nationalities. People spoke all different languages, and he united them all under one kingdom. And he had this very complex system where he would send out couriers and he would translate laws and he would send them all out. And so he kept everybody under a pretty tight ship. But he was this king that loved pleasure and indulgence. He loved to throw parties. In fact, think about this. He threw a party here for 180 days. You want to talk about a party, that's a party. That's 6 months worth of party. And what he did with that is he did it to show off. It said he did it to display the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness. So he threw this party, not just to, for the sake of throwing a party, but so he could show it off. Because he was a king that wanted to impress. He wanted to impress his people. And the Persian king at that time was kind of like a godlike king. So what he wanted to do is, you know, they reverenced him as a god. He would sit, it said he sits on his royal throne in the fortress of Susa, which is actually in modern day Iran right now. And he would hold out a scepter and he would kill people kind of on whim. If you showed up at the palace and he looked at you wrong and didn't want you there, he'd just kill you. I mean, so he was a tremendously dictatorial king. And he was probably a son that didn't know his father well. He was raised in the palace harem. I believe he was probably spoiled to the core, as you can see how he reacted later on in this story. He was just this crazy, egotistical king. He was extravagant. And he accumulated wealth and power, and he loved to show it off. So he ruled over Persia and the known world, and he loved to throw parties. And so, if you think about a guy like this, you know, after the main party was done, it says actually after 180 days, he threw another feast that lasted about a week long, and he did this for all the people that were located in this fortress of Susa. And there's kind of actually a little bit of a trend that runs in the book of Esther. The banquets and feasts were kind of a specialty. If you read through the book of Esther, they're repeated over and over again. So this king or this culture that they were in was just a culture that really enjoyed living it up. They enjoyed like not having a lot of responsibility. It was all about what can I do for me. And even just talking about, you know, the grandeur of his palace, there's actually only two places in the Old Testament that speak this detailed about what a palace was like. One of them is the tabernacle, and the other was the Jewish temple. So this is how detailed it goes into of like what kind of extravagance he went into spending when it came to his kingdom or to his palace. I mean, the floor, it said, you know, red feldspar, mother of pearl, and it kind of all goes, et cetera, precious stones. And that's what he used to walk on. And he was very, I did a little bit of historical study on this. He was also very paranoid about his safety. He actually employed 10,000 bodyguards. These guys were called immortals, and they would wear these masks. And they were kind of the most supreme trained troops that he had. And they would guard him constantly, nonstop. And when he traveled, he would travel with another about 2,000 archers and 2,000 lancers. That's how paranoid he was about, you know, keeping himself safe. And so this king was one that just reveled in his own being. And the soldiers, they wore these death head masks, and they were just a frightening spectacle to behold. They said when they came on a scene, you know, people would just run in terror. So what Xerxes was all about was trying to impress. He wanted to impress the people of his land. Verse 7 says the royal wine flowed freely from the king's bounty, and not just any wine, it was royal wine. This isn't the wine you get in a box. This was like the best stuff. This is the stuff that he gave it. In fact, it said he had wine servants. And he was so obsessed with not only just wealth and pleasure, but he loved power. He commanded, he ordered the wine servants to serve people as much as they wanted. So like he had this kind of a grip of power over what these people were doing. Today's all-inclusive resorts and cruises have nothing on a good Persian party. I can tell you that. So this is a wild time here. Wrap your mind around this. Because the king wanted so badly to impress his people. His validation was based off of what they thought about it, and he wanted to be treated like a god. So he had to act like this generous, fun, hard-partying king. That's what made people attract themselves to him. And it sounds a little bit familiar. How often do we think, you know what, I wish I had that person's body. Or I wish I had that person's hair, or good looks, or their relationship, or maybe their house, or vehicle, or boat, or RV, or maybe if I could add one more gun to my gun collection, or one more bow to my boat collection. Or if I could just go on that vacation, I'd be happy. Doesn't sound too far off. You know, like this party was pretty crazy, but you know, we have our own little things that we think, you know, this is going to make us happy. And I'm going to tell you a secret. It's not going to make you happy. No matter what you do. Tim Kaine says it like this. The world calls you to do whatever it takes to be more like the king. But the book of Esther comes along to unmask the facade and shows us what the actual truth really is. So we have this king sitting on his royal throne, showing off his wealth and splendor, playing the role of God to his people. But where does that leave him? Let's look at verse 10. And I'm going to kind of jump around here a little bit. Like, I'm not going to read all this. I might paraphrase some of it. But we have in verse 10 where on the seventh day, I'm just going to do the first part of the verse. It says, on the seventh day when the king was feeling good from his wine. This is kind of a side note, and I threw it in this morning. I've never read anything good that comes after the phrase when the king was feeling good from his wine. I'm just going to throw that out there. You never read anything that follows after that. It's like, you know what? That's a really positive thing that happens. So if you do have a problem controlling your alcohol, I'm not going to say that alcohol is flat out wrong. But I'm going to say if you have a problem controlling it, if you have a problem where you tend to get drunk or you drink too much, you need to fix it. You need to get it under control. Because usually what progresses after that is never good. We never find that anywhere in the Bible that it says it's good. And we see that there's a great example here in Esther. And if you have a problem with that, you know, and you need help, come talk to me or Steve or maybe a small group leader after church. The king decided to pull off one last thing to impress his people. He said, you know what, you know, I've showed them all my glory and splendor and wealth. There's one more thing that I want to show them. And he had this beautiful queen. Her name was Vashti. And he said, you know, if nothing else is going to impress them, she's going to impress them. He kind of had this trophy wife. And so what he does is he, you know, up to this point, the queen was having her own party with the ladies in the king's harem. And so when the king wanted to show her off, what happens? She doesn't show up. She refuses. She said, I'm not coming. I don't want to come before you and all your, you know, ogling princes and what have you there. She said, I'm not going to do it. And Vashti refusing to come to the king was a direct slap in his face. It made him look weak and powerless. Sure, you can throw 187-day parties. You can rule over 120 states. But what is the one thing that people are going to remember you by? Your queen didn't show up when you asked her. So it made him look bad. And the king is someone you don't want to get mad. He kills people for looking at him. So naturally, what does a good king do in a situation like this? You know, he calls together his trusted advisors. He said he got all his trusted advisors together, and he said, hey, you know, we got this problem. The queen won't show up. What are we going to do? I mean, this is national security level stuff here, okay? Think about it. And this is where I love the book of Esther, because it throws out some humor. There's a little bit of comedic humor. Everything gets blown out of proportion. Because this author goes into detail about probably one of the most ridiculous pieces of legislation that was ever written into law. If you really think about this, like, you have to realize what is happening. I mean, we're talking a king that basically rules over the then known world, and look what he's going to go put into law here. The head official, his name is Mumakan, I think it is. I did find this really cool app, by the way, that if you have, there's a app that if you put in any name in the Bible, it'll give you the pronunciation. The problem is I don't have it up here right in front of me right now, but there's this app that does. So if you ever run into words in the Bible you don't know how to say, you can use this app. Anyway, this head official, he had the audacity to say this. He said, she didn't just offend the king, but all the officials and everyone who are in the king's provinces. She offended them all when she refused to take part in this parade in front of a drunk, leering, misogynistic king. He said, like, you know what? He said, you're not just offending, the queen's not just offending the king, she's offending everybody in the whole country. And if something isn't down about this, all the women in the world are going to start disrespecting their husbands. And if something isn't done about this, all the women in the world are going to start disrespecting their husbands, so something has to be done. And of course, the king's like, you know what? That sounds like a good idea. I'm going to point out here that laws are made to control people's actions. The law does very little to help someone's heart. And so we see this here just on the way they put this law out there. Because making this law was going to do very little to change Vashti's view of who the king was. She knew he was a weak, pathetic person who was trying to gain favor and validation from his people by showing her off. So these drunk officials and an angry king made a law that bans Vashti from seeing the king and declares all over the kingdom that women must honor their husbands from the least to the greatest. And you can't make this up. That's actually a law that got put into place. Crazy law. And this is what makes it funny, and I'm going to go over some of these points about it. Think about what this law does. So the head official, he makes a law. He says, we don't want everyone to hear about how disobedient the queen was. So let's make a law, translate it into all these different languages, tell everybody about it all over the world so it doesn't happen again. So basically something that if he had just shut up and probably not said anything about it, it would have probably blown over. It probably wouldn't have been that big a deal. But what he did is he made it much bigger of a deal and got it translated and got made into a law. The second thing is Vashti's punishment is that she can't see the king. She was banished from the king. Well, that's really what she wanted in the first place. If you think irony, that's it. You know, the whole reason she didn't go before the king because she didn't want to. And so there was a law made so she didn't have to. And the last thing is he legislated that you have to honor and get respect by creating a law. And respect is not a dictated way of doing things. It has to be earned. Respect is not being told what to do. And so wrapping up this message, I have three lessons that I want to take away from the story so far. If you're taking notes, you can put this one down. Lesson number one, the book of Esther exposes the foolishness of pursuing the things of this world. The book of Esther exposes the foolishness of pursuing the things of this world. How would you think after a 187-day party where you've had literally everything your heart's desire, how would you feel? You know, you've had one of the most lavish parties, you've had with the most powerful people in the world. Shouldn't that be making you happy? What does verse 10 say? Verse 10 say, the king became furious and his anger burned within him. I mean, I'd have been tired after, you know, 6 months of partying. I think that that would be a logical explanation. But here this king was, he was angry and it said he was furious. Do you think what you're looking for in life is going to make you happy? Maybe it's the relationship you're after. Maybe it's a different job. You always think, well, if I only have that job. Maybe it's impressing certain people, being a better athlete, making certain grades, being the smartest person. Maybe that's what's going to make me happy. If I can just be something a little bit more. I'm going to tell you this. It's not going to make you happy no matter how much or how good something looks. It will never be enough. And if actually, according to historians, the reason that Xerxes was throwing this big party is he was trying to get the people on his side so he could invade Greece. So he was trying to throw this big party to pump everybody up and said, you know what? If I get everybody happy, they're going to kind of go along with me when I invade Greece. Because you know what? With Xerxes, even though he owned 127 provinces, even though he had a country the size of the U.S., he still wanted more. It wasn't enough. He wanted to keep going just a little bit more. Lesson number two, we see that God keeps his promises even when we don't see him. Now, you're probably reading through this and you're like, you know what? God is not mentioned anywhere in here. In fact, I can't even see a hint of anything to do with God in this. So where does a God fit into a drunken God king throwing a 187-day party and then divorcing his wife when she doesn't show up at his after party? Where is God when this January there is a threat of global war with Iran, when a month or so later there was a pandemic that kind of went over the entire world, where we have rioters and protesters in every major city of America? Where is God? The story of Esther doesn't seem so far-fetched. Imagine you're a person living in that time, and you're sitting there and you're like hearing stories come back, and all of a sudden you get like a letter in the mail and it's like, you know what, we got a new law. The husbands and wives are supposed to respect their husbands. You know, you're like, what's going on in that palace of Susa? Have sometimes we sat here and thought, I wonder what's going on in Washington, D.C.? Probably all thought that occasionally. You know, what the world is happening there? I imagine the people of the time thought, you know what, the world is going to end. The king has gone mad. He's throwing parties for 187 days. You know, he's just being ridiculous. Where was God? The writer of Esther doesn't seem to be scared at all about this, though. And the reason he isn't scared is because of his faith in God, and he knows that God controls everything, and God always keeps his promises. And what happens in the first chapter of Esther kind of is a chain of events that starts. And I want you to think about this, and this is where it hit me when I was reading this, that it kind of gave me almost the goosebumps just reading it. Think about this. If there was no 187-day party, there would be no drunk king. And if there was no drunk king, there would be no kind of call to have his wife come out. And if there was no call to the wife, there'd be no angry king. And if there was no angry king, there'd be no foolish law that would have been enacted. And if there is no foolish law that would have been enacted, there would be no divorce queen. If there was no divorce queen, there'd be no beauty pageant. If there's no beauty pageant, there'd be no Queen Esther. If there was no Queen Esther, there would be no Jews. If there was no Jews, there'd be no Jesus. If there was no Jesus, there'd be no hope. And no hope makes it extremely likely you would not be sitting here today in church. Isn't that a crazy thought? And it all started with this king who thought, you know what, I'm going to have a party to show off all my wealth. But where does it trickle down to at the end? And we're going to find out more about this when we go through the book of Esther. God was at work then, and he's still at work now. Even though he wasn't mentioned, even though we don't see much about him, God was at work then, and he's actually still at work now. No matter what happens, pandemics, elections, terrorist attacks, recessions, whatever happens, God is in control, and nothing can stop his perfect will. And we don't have to be afraid. The third lesson that we can get out of here is, as beautiful and alluring as things of this world are, Jesus is better. As beautiful and alluring as things of this world are, Jesus is better. And this story about a king calling for his bride actually has a bigger context that we can read into. Another king is calling his bride to the feast. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the true king. And he's calling his bride, us the church, to that ultimate feast in heaven. And Jesus is nothing like the King Xerxes. Instead of calling his bride to humiliate and shame her, Jesus actually did just the opposite. If we read the story in the Bible, Jesus actually came down to earth. He left heaven, became human, and he loved us so much because he wanted to have a relationship with us. And even though when he did that, people still rejected him, John 1:11 says they did not receive him. And as a king, he should have banished us forever, kicked us out of the kingdom, but he didn't. And according to the law, that would have been right and just. In fact, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Instead, Jesus took the punishment for us. He took on the cross so we don't have to, and he invites us to a feast like no other. And I want to read a little bit about this feast. If you want to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6, it talks about a feast that we're going to be into. And I kind of like all this talk about feasts. You know, I like eating, so I think it appeals to me a little bit. But I think God likes eating too, because he does bring up feasts a whole lot. So Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6, it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain, a feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. On this mountain he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the people, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. The world has a lot of things to offer, but Jesus is ultimately better. Better wine, better food, and complete satisfaction. And the reason that is because the difference between what the world offers and between what Jesus offers is everything the world offers comes to an end. There's a reason that party said 180 days, because it ended. It didn't keep going. In fact, he tried putting a little, you know, 7-day party after that just to keep it going a little bit longer, but it ended after 7 days. The finality of humanistic experience is death. That's what happens. And the difference between what the feast that Jesus offers and the feast that a king or the world has to offer is it keeps on going in heaven. It's eternal, never ends. And this is the party that you and I want to be invited to, and we are. And I really don't know where you're at right now in your life. I can look over here and I can see you, and I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're in the middle of that 187-day party. Maybe you're thinking, man, it looks really good. I'd like to get into that party. Or maybe you're that king at the end who realized, you know what, it wasn't that satisfactory. It wasn't that good. I'm depressed. I'm angry. I'm not feeling satisfied. And maybe you're wondering, and you're maybe just confused, wondering, where is God right now? With everything that's going on in the world, you're just wondering, you know, where is God? I hope you realize that what we have, the hope down here on earth, is temporal and fading, but God's feast is satisfying forever. And there's always room for more at Jesus' table. We sing this song Jake sometimes sings. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. So I want to invite you to that Father's house, and I'll hope you accept the invitation and you'll come join with me at that table where the feast goes on and on forever. Doesn't have a limit to it, doesn't have a stop, goes on forever. Let's stand to pray. Dear God, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you so much for the book of Esther and for her life and just for how you show up in stories even though that you're never mentioned. Dear God, we just want to thank you so much for everything you do in our lives. Sometimes we don't see you. You're not in this pillar of fire or this cloud of leading us on, dear God, but you're leading us in our lives with the Holy Spirit. And we just thank you so much for the gift that you've given us, and thank you so much for Jesus. And if there's anybody here that is struggling with depression or they're not sure, you know, the things of this world have kind of got them tangled up and they're just messed up right now, dear God, just help them understand who you are and that you have the answer, that you have satisfaction that you can give that will last forever. We just want to pray a blessing over the church, pray a blessing over everyone here. Just be with each one in the coming weeks. Help us to, be satisfied in you. And also that we would, you know, be able to all come back to church again as one big happy family, one big church again, dear God. We just pray for that. This feels just so kind of awkward, dear God, and we just want it to come back to where we can all worship you together collectively. We ask this all in your name. Amen.